grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. I was struck this week. The message last Sunday lingers with me, the absoluteness of it. The brazen altar, everything burned up. Everything burned up. And we think, well, that's judgment. Yes, it is. The brazen altar says to you and me that there's no part of us in our fallenness that is acceptable to God. It's got to all be burned up. It has been pointed out that if you want a divine evaluation of what God thinks of you in your lostness, you need to see Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross becoming the sin center of the universe, for the Bible said he was made sin for us. He was made sin with our sin. And as you see Christ on the cross, you see that what God did to him, he did to him so he wouldn't have to do it to us. Now, what did he do to Christ? He nailed his feet to the cross, saying that our human walk is no good. I don't care how apparently noble it is and how it accommodates human criteria. In the sight of God, our walk is contaminated as sinners. He nailed his hands, which says our works are no good. Why Paul says bluntly, it's not of works. The works of a fallen person have no value before God salvifically. He put a crown of thorns on his head, which says all of your philosophy and all of your thought processes in your fallenness are no good. The first thing you have to do when you come to God is change your mind, repent. Finally, he really gets to the point that we think is kind of sacrosanct. The soldier takes a spear and puts it up into his heart, saying that our human affections are no good. That all our human affections and motivations, and they're all screwed up. All you got to do is read the paper in the morning. Lost people have nothing at all to commend them to God except their lostness. The brazen altar is simply saying, if you're going to get into the Holy of Holies, you're going to have to stop at the brazen altar and accept the verdict of God and accept the sacrifice on your behalf. There's no way that any of us this morning can say, I have a special right to come into the presence of God. I think I was reveling in that this morning in my own worship with you here. The things that I've been reading in the Word of God this week, and the brazen altar, and the fact that, as Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, a lot of us have got lingering ideas that I am what I am by the grace of God plus the fact. There's no plus fact. Let's say it all together. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. All right, this morning we're going to talk about the labor. But first of all, let's do a little panorama here and get caught up. Just take a little review. Remember that our series, if you want to dignify it with that, our series is the pattern parable of worship. That the New Testament in the book of Hebrews tells us how the Israelite was enabled to worship God through the types and the offerings and so on. And that we now have a better way. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better mediator. We have a better high priest. We've got a better tabernacle. Everything is better. But this is the picture of it that helps us to understand it. And so the Israelites had got into the land and were now had their tabernacle because back here in Egypt, the blood of the Lamb had been applied. Now the blood stands for the cross as you and I initially meet God in Christ. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. The cross is our introduction to the marvelous provision of God, where Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the great foundation of our rightness with God. I couldn't do anything to commend myself to God salvifically. I was lost. I had no strength. I was without God in the world. There was no hope for me. But God sent Jesus, and Jesus became my hope. He died for me, and through His sacrifice on my behalf, I now have access to the Father. But now we come into the wilderness, and we're talking now about the assembly. We're talking about Living Springs. We're talking about the new covenant body of Christ. And we still have the cross. For you and me as believers, I don't care if you've been a believer as many years as I have, and that's over 60. I carry this picture I have for almost the whole 60 years. I carry this picture in my mind every time I come to God in prayer. When Ruth and I have our devotion in the morning, this is the picture I have. We always come first to the brazen altar. We want to take care of any impediment between us and God. And it's in the ongoing, I haven't dealt with all the other offerings, there are four more, and I'm just not going to take time now to do it. But having come to the brazen altar, the sacrifice of the brazen altar takes care of all my legal needs before God. Jesus takes care of all my needs. That's why I come in His name. I always start my prayer, Father, we come to You through the blood of Jesus. Now, that's maybe all I say, but what am I saying? I'm saying, Lord, we're coming through the Passover lamb, and we're coming through the brazen altar, and we're coming through the burnt offering, and we're coming through the peace offering, and we're coming through Your whole provision. And now, I could take another 30 minutes and say a whole lot more when I'm saying, Father, I come to You through the blood of Jesus. I could talk about all that, but it's all in my mind. And all I'm saying is, Father, this is Ern Baxter / Jesus coming to you. I'm in Him. See, I'm accepted in the Beloved. And God looks for Ern, and He has to look into His Son, Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad for that? How many would like to come in your own name this morning? How many of you would like to get kicked out in your own name? Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who to my charge can something lay? There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Come on. The devil's had at you this week. He's told you what a pain in the neck you are. There is therefore now no condemnation. Let's say it. Good. Fine. All right. Now we're going to leave this and we're going to come to this, the labor. So I want to read to you the passage in the Word that deals with the labor. You have this picture in your mind, I'm sure. So we'll try to impress this on our thinking. Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21 and verses 26 to 28. And I'm reading from the NIV. How many have an NIV? All right. How many have King James? Thank God for the saints. All right. How many have other versions? What have you got? What have you got, Ray? Well, that's a good one. Yeah, that's good. The New American Standard, or the American Standard of 1901, is still the safest. But the New American Standard is good because it has the 1901 in the margin. All right. This is the NIV. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand. We're still in the area of brass, remember. Both of these items out in the court are made of brass. What does brass stand for? Come on, what does it stand for, everybody?
Judgment.
Before we can get to the gold, we've got to go through the brass. Before we can get to God legitimately, we've got to go through the judgment that deals with what keeps us from getting to God. Now, this is true initially when we come for initial conversion, but it continues true, as we're going to see in the labor, because every day you and I, as saints, as God's dear children, who are loving God and seeking to do His will, if we're honest, we're aware that we picked up some of the contamination of the road. And we need to be washed. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. For washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. This is serious business. So that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is serious business, folks. I think this is one of the reasons why when I come here on the Lord's Day morning, I feel it's so necessary that I understand that I'm not going to the mall when I come here. And I'm not going to a lecture on some subject that a lecturer is putting on. That this is a distinct assembly, and that once we're assembled, we take off to the heavenly places to worship God. This is a very unique gathering. And when I come and when we come to order as an official assembly of God's people, I suddenly realize that I am in the presence of God, that we are in the presence of God. This is very serious business. Now, it doesn't mean that you're to have an improper fear, but that you are to have a godly fear. See, Paul says we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How much fear and trembling do we do as we daily seek to please God? See, that is an aspect of our Christian life that is so often forgotten because there's such a joy factor in our Christianity that we sometimes forget that there's a fear factor. I fear God this morning. My times are in His hands. There's only my immediate breath between me and His presence. Just the skin on my ribs between me and Him. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting. He's talking now about the anointing oil. Then use this anointing oil to anoint the tent of meeting the Ark of the Testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. The laver was anointed with oil. Now, wherever you have anointing of oil in the Old Testament, you have the symbol of the Holy Spirit. So when we bring it into the New Testament, I can't wash my walk and I can't wash my work unless I'm washing it in the anointed Word and in the Holy Spirit. I can't go it alone. Look, if you're going to grit your teeth and say, bless God, I'm going to be a Christian, bless God, you're not. At the end of the day, you're going to be an abysmal legalist failure. All right? It's as we walk in the Spirit that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We've got a choice. You can choose to walk in the Spirit or fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, if you choose to walk in the Spirit, you won't have time to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I'm not going to go through that illustration again. All right. Now, one more, Exodus 38:8. They made the bronze... This, I want you to listen to this. Sisters, you're especially noble in this. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, this is very iffy ground here, and I've got to be very careful. But can you imagine Moses collecting all the brass or bronze, highly polished bronze mirrors from the women? I don't think that was wise, brother. That's exactly what I was warning against. You know, you just may be a male chauvinist pig, that's what you're... But it does say something. It does say something of commitment. It does say something, and I say that in the best way. All right. All we are studying here, and that's why I put this little acrostic up on the board. All we are studying is a revelation of God's grace. There is nothing God requires for us that He doesn't enable us to provide. That's the grace of God. We are studying, what we're studying is a revelation of God's grace to a man who cannot extricate himself from his sinful lostness. The brazen altar, which we talked about earlier, demonstrates in typical picture the extent of that lostness. How lost am I? My head is burned. How lost am I? My skin is burned. How lost am I? My legs and my inwards are burned. How lost am I? I'm totally lost. I'm all burned up. Now, if I'm going to be saved, it's got to be by grace. Praise God. Grace is not designed for people who can or think they can assure their own salvation on the basis of their own supposed goodness. The brazen altar declares man in his entirety is destined for the fire, either as himself or in the person of a substitute. One of two things happened to the sinner. Either he is burned up himself by the judgment of God, or somebody else is burned up for him. Just that simple. And I choose to accept the grace of God who provides the sacrifice. You have this picture most graphically described for you in the offering up of Isaac. As Abram takes Isaac up onto the mount, God says he's to slay Isaac as a sacrifice, and he leaves the servants down below, and his son, we think of him as a little boy, he was, I forget now, but he was probably 21, or he was not a little fellow. So he carried the wood for the fire, and they started up the mountain. And Abram built an altar, and he bound Isaac on the wood. And he drew back the knife to offer. But before this, I missed this out. Isaac said, Father, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And somehow Abram's faith rose to the point where he said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And as he was about to plunge the knife into Isaac, God said, your obedience has been tested. You've gone far enough. Look in the bush. There's an animal caught in the thicket. Take that and offer it instead of your son. Now that's a very graphic picture. What did Abram mean when he said in response to Isaac, God will provide himself a sacrifice? Did he mean God will provide for himself a sacrifice, or did he mean God will provide himself as the sacrifice? Now that may be a matter of grammar, but I don't think it's inconsequential theologically. I think exactly what God was saying was, I myself will be the sacrifice. So Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. However, having come through the brazen altar, we're still not yet free of the brass. What does the brazen altar do? The brazen altar gives me a legal forgiveness. I'm forgiven for the guilt of my sin. But the brazen altar doesn't take care of the contamination of sin. That's why when a person becomes a Christian, there is this lifelong process of living by the Word and by the Spirit, so that all of the contaminations that have been forgiven by the cross are now washed away, and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is very important. The brazen altar is something done for us. The brazen laver is something done by us. God says, there's nothing you can do here because I'm going to burn you up. But having brought you out in resurrection, now you can wash yourself. Remember what Ananias said to Paul? He said, Paul had that marvelous experience on the Damascus Road, and God had sent Ananias, a disciple, to minister to him. And he said to Paul, why tarriest thou? Rise up and get thyself baptized. That's literally what it says. Rise up and get thyself baptized. Now, he didn't even say, go and ask somebody to baptize you. And it's very interesting that in history there is a tradition of people plunging themselves into the baptismal bath. Rise up and get thyself baptized. A very dear friend of mine, who is a missionary in Japan for many years, told me that when he first went there, he went out into many of the country places where people had not gone. And he said he came to an old Japanese farmer. He said he had a beautiful garden and he had a pond. And he said he talked to this gardener about the Lord. The gardener told him this remarkable story. He said, some years ago, I was convinced that there was one God somewhere and that I was unclean before him. And he said, in that experience, with my confrontation with that God, I stripped myself naked and went out and plunged myself in my pond. You know, we are sometimes asked the question, what's God doing with the heathen? I don't know, but that's his problem. And somehow that Japanese found his way to God. Remember, what we're talking this morning is not sinner truth, it's believer truth. We're not talking about the man who's yet unsaved. We're talking about us this morning who profess to be the children of God. Now, my major point number one is that the laver is for priests. The laver is for priests. I'm kind of giving my points here because I got some young Timothys here this morning that are writing it down. And I'm happy for that. All right. Exodus 30 and 19 says, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet at the laver. They are priests. What are we this morning? We're priests. We're believer priests. The New Testament is very explicit about that, and it's Peter who tells us about it. 1 Peter 2:5-9. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Isn't that marvelous? Here it is now. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. What does that mean? You're not only priests, you're kings. Paul says in Romans 5:17, we reign in life by one Christ Jesus. He says to the Ephesians, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We don't fight from down up. We fight from up down. The Bible says you shall trample Satan under your feet shortly. Why? Because we're up there. A lot of Christians are down here. No, you always move from down, up, down. That's your position. This is where you are legally. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. I'm already in heaven now, legally, as I will be 20 million years from now. It's just that my body hasn't gone yet. But it'll go to resurrection. Praise God. All right? But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are a kingly priesthood and a priestly kinghood. Let's dare to say, I am a king. If you ladies want to be a queen, that's fine with me. But I'm a king. Years ago, when I was traveling with William Branham, I always had to go ahead and prepare the ground for the meetings. And I'd usually get a committee of local ministers, and then I'd leave a lot of jobs with them. I'd delegate a lot of preparation. I told them to get an auditorium, or if they liked, to get a piece of property, because we had a huge tent seating about 10,000, and we'd pitch the tent. And so I didn't come back until just before the meeting, and I stepped off the plane, and I met by the committee, and I said, how'd you get along? Oh, they said, fine. And I said, what? What have you done? Well, we got a piece of property down by the ballpark right on Lake Erie. And suddenly I began to feel creepy, crawly, worried. I said, how much is it? Oh, they said the property is only $1,500 a day. Well, this is 1950. $1,500 a day? And, you know, using inflated counts now, and you know what it is. And then there wasn't that much money around. I knew we were in trouble. But I went ahead and with a kind of a faith complex, you know. And the first afternoon, we were already $5,000 in debt. So the first afternoon, I preached on Romans 5:17, where Paul says that we reign in life by Christ Jesus. And I said, I'm a king. Well, I developed it through all the scriptures. But at the end, I said, now when you happen to meet me on the street, you may address me as King Baxter. And I'll return the compliment. Well, that night when I arrived for the big night service, I went onto the platform, and an usher brought me a long envelope. And I pulled a letter out of it. I still have it in my files. It said, Dear King Baxter, we have a reason in the Spirit to believe that you are presently carrying a deficit in the expenses. And we, as your fellow kings, out of our own personal bounty, want to share with you the enclosed check for $5,000. It's great when kings get together. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises. What were we doing this morning? I was exhilarated. Were you exhilarated? I was exhilarated. Man, I felt like, let the world blow up. I'm in great shape. Hallelujah. Amen? We need more of that. Did you read this morning's paper? I'm sorry, I did. I've almost stopped watching propaganda on television of any kind or reading newspapers. A pox on all their houses. I'm for the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Hebrews 13:15. Here it is now. Through Jesus, therefore, as believer priests, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our. Well, let me hear you. Somebody said, I don't believe in all that noise you people got into there. That's why I worship God in my heart. Well, God said, get it out onto your lips. Get a mouthful of it and let it out. Hallelujah. All right. I want you to listen carefully to this, because this was the ritual for priests in the Old Testament. Aaron and his sons were totally bathed when they entered upon their priesthood. Totally bathed. They were stripped naked, and those who were authorized to do it bathed them all over. And this is for their work as a priesthood. It doesn't mean they never took a bath again. This has to do with a divine ritual. What God is saying is, this is your initiation into priesthood, and I have cleansed you all over. And in a moment I'll show you that this is the equivalent of regeneration in the New Testament. That when you are bathed in the beginning, you're never bathed again. That original bath is your once-for-all bath, symbolized, if you like, in baptism. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect for the rest of your life. That's why we have the labor. So, Exodus 29:4 says, then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of the meeting and wash them with water. Each time they ministered, however, in the tabernacle, they had to wash their hands and feet. Exodus 30:19, Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Do you remember, I think I spoke about the washing of feet, didn't I here? You remember Peter's rejoinder when he saw Jesus coming with a basin to wash his feet? And he said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, and listen to what he said, if I wash not your feet, you have no part with me. Now, he didn't say you have no part in me. In regeneration, we are put into Christ. In sanctification, we are maintained in our walk and our work, but we don't ever again be baptized into Christ. That's not something that happens. You know, it's not you must be born again and again and again and again. You must be born again. That means you must be born once more. As you were born in the natural, you must be born once more in the spiritual. Now, what does this bath indicate for us in the New Testament? We're believer priests, remember. And at our conversion, whether we know it or not, this is where teaching comes in. At our conversion, as we came to Christ, He bathed us all over. We were bathed. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, He said, oh, no, then Peter said. You remember what Peter said? Peter said, all right, if you're going to do any washing, wash me all over. And Jesus said, Peter, hush up. You're spoiling the type. He said, you're already clean through the word that I've given you. It's your feet. It's your walk. It's your attitude. It's a whole lot of things that are not good that I need to wash. Yeah, so do hands. All right? The bath of Aaron and his sons in the New Testament equates with regeneration. Let me give you two scriptures. Titus 3:5-6. Titus 3:5-6. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now you see, that goes back to the priestly thing. We were washed in the labor of regeneration. The other one is Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience. Now that's the bath. And having our bodies washed with pure water. All right? The labor represents sanctification. The labor represents the Word and the Spirit. The labor is water and not blood. There's no blood after the brazen altar for us. The water represents the Word and the Spirit. Water is a very rich metaphor in the Bible. Very rich. But now we're not talking about blood, we're talking about water. When I come to God through the blood, I'm coming on the basis of my legal acceptance before God. But even though I've got a legal acceptance before God, I may find a blockage in trying to come to Him. For if I regard sin in my heart, He will not hear me, even though I'm His child. You see, don't get the idea that God is like some of us parents. So many times, because God is a father figure, and parents are father figures, we think, well, it's safe for us to look at a father and then make the contact with God. It's the other way around. If you want to know how a human father should act, you study how God acts. You've got a picture of a human father. But we reverse the order, and that's why children who consider their parents, rightly so, as exemplary God figures in their lives. That's exactly what they are. Parents are the legal delegates of Almighty God to raise their children. They're the ones that are to train them up in the way they should go, not the church. The church is not responsible for your kids. Now, the church will do all it can to help you with your kids, but God keep the church from ever getting into the place where it becomes responsible for your kids, because then the church is sinning. Parents are the total proprietors of their children. And they're the ones to train them up in the way they should go. They're the ones to bring them into the assembly. You bring your baby for dedication. What are you saying? You're saying, well, this is my child. This is the covenant community that I belong to. I want you to see my child. I want my child blessed. I'm not holding you responsible for raising my child, but I'd like to commend my child to you as my brothers and sisters for your love and concern. I will take responsibility for my own child, but I bring him or her into assembly this morning to let you see. I was in Portland, Oregon some years ago on a sunny morning when a precious young woman that I'd known her parents before she was born, but she had now grown up and she was the choir director, a very gifted, beautiful, godly girl. She'd had a lovely marriage and became pregnant and had a very difficult pregnancy, and when the time came for her to deliver, it was just nip and tuck as to what was going to happen. And the church was in fasting and prayer for her and brought her through, and she had a lovely son and everything was fine. But that Sunday morning, I happened to be there speaking in a conference, and she brought her baby for dedication. It was the most beautiful thing. They gave her permission to say a few words before the dedication, and she said, "I want to first thank you all for your prayers for me as I went through the extreme difficulty of bearing this child." And she said, "I have brought him here this morning for you to see him, but also for him to see you, because this is where he's going to spend the rest of his life." What was she saying? "I bring my child into this community where I belong and where my baby is going to grow up. I'm the parent. I'll take care of him. But I would love to have you know him so that when he comes along, you can say, 'There's Sherry's boy.'" Pat him on the head. Let him know that you're glad he's there. See, I think little children, what am I doing this for? I think little children many times are shy and awkward. And they may not respond in an adult way to your little squeeze or your pat, but they register it. They register it. In fact, I can go back to my childhood now and remember when an adult manifested some godly care for me. I think of my old Sunday school teacher when I was a snotty-nosed, insolent little brat, and how I used to give him trouble. But I can remember how he had put his arms around me, and I resented it. But I look back on it now, and I believe that he left a residue. See, you don't lay hands on anybody. When I put my hand on somebody, that's not just a human gesture. I'm saying, "Lord, let something go through there." What was that all about? All right. Let's take some scriptures on the cleansing of the labor, shall we? Psalm 119:9-11. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against it." What's he talking about? He's talking about the labor. He said, I come to the labor and I get your word and I cleanse my walk. I keep my life straight because of your word. How I thank you, Lord, that you saved me by the blood, but that you're sanctifying me by the word. Now, spirit is also typified by water. But let's take another one. Psalm 17:4. "As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips," he's talking to God now, "I have kept myself from the ways of the violent." By the words of your lips, God. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you by asking a response to this question, but how much do you read the word? What do you know about the word? Do you read the word? The word to find out what it's saying to you about how God wants you to walk, not just for His glory, but for your own salvation, progressive salvation, not legal salvation, but your progressive salvation. Listen, how many of us Christians have got in hopeless tangles because we disobeyed the word? Now, God didn't forsake us and we didn't unchristianize ourselves, but we sure screwed our life up for a while. Huh? Wash me, God. Now, let me tell you something else. I don't want to spend all my life getting washed from things I've been washed from. See, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I just hate to keep coming back to cleanse from the same thing, because I know I got a whole lot of other things that are on the docket. How many of you know you've got anything that probably could stand a little divine dealing with? All right, deal with what's at hand. It's an amazing thing. You think, well, I got everything all straightened out. Now, man, I'm in great shape. In fact, I'm on the borderline of perfection. And God said, "You think so? Boing." There's something else. Now, do I say that to discourage you? No. I say it to encourage you that we can grow in grace. Say grow.
Grow.
Say grow.
Grow.
How are you growing? Not how you're going. How are you growing? All right. Now let's talk just for a moment about the Holy Spirit as part of the labor. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How do we obey the truth? Have you ever come to a word of God and you said, God, that's impossible? Of course it's impossible. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. We obey the word through the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God gives you a word. Let the Holy Spirit enable you to do that. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Seeing you purified your souls. Look, God purified me legally when I got converted. Now my job is to purify myself, to keep myself clean, to keep myself washed. Wherefore, laying aside, here's some stuff that needs to be laid aside at the labor, get it washed off. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. Let's say grow. Thereby. Now, how do you grow? Thereby. What's the thereby mean? By the word. Thereby. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. I mean, if you understand your salvation at all, then you understand that there is a growth process going on. All right, let's talk a little more about the labor. The material used in the construction of the labor. Exodus 38:8. That's where we were a little iffy, remember? They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the marrows of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, a woman's marrow, they didn't have marrows as we have today, but they had highly polished brass. And we cannot be aware of some contamination in our lives that we don't see, unless we have a mirror. Now, if I look down and see that I've got something on my shoe, or I've dropped something on my trouser leg, or I've spilled some food on my shirt, but I don't know that I got a bit of uneaten food sticking out of the corner of my mouth, I look in the mirror and say, oh boy. Or Ruth says, Ern. Now, what's she being? What is she being to me?
A mirror.
All right. Now, I pretty well know what I need washed. I think you pretty well know what you need washed. But there are areas that I don't know constitute in the sight of God dirt. And I can only know that as I study the Word, and the Word reflects to me that there's something in my life that is not clean according to God's cleanliness, and that I need to clean it up. Now let me go to the Ruth illustration, because it's valid too. The Bible says that we're filled with all goodness and capable of confronting one another lovingly. The Bible says that we're to care for one another. That if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you at your spiritual restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. If you and I are mature enough to receive it, there is a great ministry, interpersonal, unhypocritical, godly and loving, which says, Fred, can I talk to you about something? Or, Ern, can I say something to you? And that can be the mirror of God. But look what James says, James 1:22 to 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says, It's like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law, what's the mirror? The perfect law, the Word of God, that gives freedom and continues to do so, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Folks, sanctification is not just that you want to be holy. Are you listening? Are you listening?
Yes.
Sanctification is just not God wants you to be holy. He wants you to be happy. You say, oh boy, you've got it all mixed up now, haven't you? No. Let me put it more bluntly. You and I are as happy as we are holy. So you got no Bible for that. Oh, I have. You might know I have. The book of Hebrews says about Jesus that he loved righteousness and hated evil. Therefore, God anointed him with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. Who is the happiest man in the universe this morning? Jesus. Why? He's the holiest man. Now, let me get down into the existential area and talk to you. Let me eyeball you. How many of you know that when we're out of fellowship with God and we've allowed some contamination to come in, that's about as close to hell as you want to get as a Christian? Come on. Right? Yes, it is. You're cranky and crotchety and irritable, and you kick the dog. And why? You're unhappy. Why are you unhappy? Not holy. Simple recipe. Finally, if you say amen, I'll throw my notes at you. Finally, the seriousness of neglecting the labor. He said, well, that's all nice, Baxter. I'm listening to you. That's good stuff. I appreciate that. But do you appreciate it enough to know that if you don't do it, there's a sanction? Let's look at it now. Exodus 30, 20, 21. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they shall not die. Let's say, so that they shall not die. Come on. Now, I'm not going to put a meaning on that right now, but it's pretty serious, isn't it? If Aaron and his sons went into the tabernacle to minister and they didn't wash at their labor, God would slay them. You say, wow, God really means business, doesn't he? Yeah? Yeah, I've really come to believe that. After I've got a few lumps and bumps and scars. Now he repeats it. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for generations to come. Now, in this case, it was physical death. Right now, I want to share with you very, very briefly something that I've been considering lately. I guess the subject of death has been in my mind. When I found out that there was no known way of curing me or anything, I became aware that my time was limited. And I spent an awful lot of time in the Word studying about death, especially where a believer goes when he dies, before the second coming. Where does he go? You know, that's an interesting study. I put in a lot of hours on it, and I find out the Bible doesn't tell us much about that. Outside of this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, I hear all these flowery funeral sermons, and I preached a few myself, that this one who has died is now walking the streets of glory and talking to the saints, and I can't find that in the Bible. It's rough when you say something you can't confirm with a word. All I know is to be present with the body, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. But the Bible says I don't get my new body till the resurrection. So the question is, what am I like in the intermediate state? Well, after I found out I didn't know and couldn't know, I decided I'd just rest in the fact I'd be present with the Lord. So that takes care of that. So I've been studying about death. And the last 10 days or so, I thought there's more to death than just physical dying. And this scripture came to me in 1 Timothy 5, 5-6, where it talks about widows. We're so far away from New Testament order, we don't know how to deal with widows. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. Now, a godly widow is really the charge of the church. Paul says that a godly widow should be put on the list. I'm not going to get into that. But now he's talking about this one. Listen. But the widow who lives for pleasure, listen to this strange phrase, is dead while she lives. Now, that's a contradiction. If I'm living, I'm not dead. But she's dead while she lives. Aha! So death is just not physical. Death is behavior. Death is an existential thing. That I can be God's child and yet be dead to all the things that I ought to be enjoying as God's child. How many of you are aware that out there this morning there are thousands of Christians who are dead? See, precious people, I want to be careful that I don't lay a load on you. Really what I want you to see is that what we have here this morning is not just a gathering of God's people to break bread, but it's a gathering of God's people to support one another in the journey and help you to maintain a high level of spiritual life. This week, two or three times in our morning devotions, I went over this group to the extent I know it by name. By name. Twice this week, I went over it by name. I prayed for you, Cheryl, by name. I prayed for you, Fred, your wife, by name. I prayed for you by name. I prayed for John and his wife who are off for the next couple of weeks on a journey. I realize that our responsibility is to help one another to live. I don't want to be dead while I live. I feel I've missed enough of God because of my stubborn willfulness through my life that I don't want to go through that too much. Amen? One more scripture, Romans 8:6. But to set the mind in the flesh brings death, whereas to set the mind in the spirit brings life and peace. Now, some commentators would say that's hell. Well, it is hell, I suppose, in a way. But I think there's another kind of death that widow thing brings up. That there are many Christians who are, they're alive in God, they're Christians, but their lives are out of touch. Their lives are out of touch with the Lord many times, and they're out of touch with a Christian body. They're out of touch with the blessed Lord's table. They're just out of touch, and they're dead while they live. The labor. How many understand what I've said? Next week, we're going to go into God's golden room. We're going to go into the assembly. We haven't got to church yet. We're just talking about getting there. Remember our title, The Pattern Parable of Worship. As I come to worship here on the Lord's Day morning, let me deal with the brazen altar. If I haven't dealt with it at home, deal with it out in the parking lot before you come in. Don't bring your unforgiven sins into the sanctuary. What one, sweetheart? I just took it off. Why didn't you tell me? Isn't that awful? You all sat there.
Oh,
Well, I tell you, the Lord's humbling me publicly. All right, have you seen the labor? I'm sorry. I wish that you had done something earlier, but that's fine. Amen. Shall we break bread? Father, we are your children. There's not one of us, Lord, that have any special claim on you by nature. For you spoke to me this week also and said that I needed to be careful not to notice the man with a ring and miss the man in his rags. Lord, I pray that we may love one another, not because we are somebody special, but because we belong to you. Help us as we break bread this morning, not only to remember you, dear Lord Jesus, but to look around and see each other, for we are communing with one another. We don't take communion by ourselves because we want to commune with others as well as with you. So we take communion in the body of your people. This morning as we receive the elements, enable our hearts to be happily chastened and give us the joy of knowing that we have been delivered from the guilt of sin by the brazen altar, and that we brought our soiled hands and feet to the laver. And this morning we are in the golden room partaking of the bread and the wine. Bless it now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.